It's a real privilege to be back to worship with you all again. Just a joy, very sweet-spirited congregation, and love the worship that you all share in here. So thank you for the opportunity to come back and to minister God's word to you all. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, it is a sweet thing to be on your highway. You've brought us together on this journey in this moment as we travel on your highway, which is the narrow path, the hard path. We ask, God, that you would give us grace for this life on this highway, this journey, and may you grant us an extra oomph of that grace this morning as we gather to worship you, to sing your praises, to fellowship with one another, to be encouraged by one another, and to hear your word preached. May your spirit be at work in our hearts, all for your glory and all to enable us to put one more foot in front of the other as we follow you on your highway, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning comes out of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and quite frankly, every time I read it, it terrifies me. It's kind of odd to have as your favorite passage of Scripture the one that scares you the most, but that's the case for me. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Would you hear God's word as I read it? Now great multitudes were going along with him, that's the Lord Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing and his work to our reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I grew up in two cultural meccas out there, Greenwood, Mississippi, and Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Truly, you know, places that make the cultural map on anyone's, by anyone's standard. The thing about both of those towns, and I thought I'd moved to the big city when I moved from Greenwood to Hattiesburg. It tells you something about those two places. What's true for both of those little towns are that there is a church on almost every street and definitely one on just about every street corner. Definitely one on every frontage road. There is a church all over the place in Greenwood, Mississippi and Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And growing up in those places then, Not so much today, but growing up then, kind of like I would imagine growing up in Columbia, South Carolina, or other places in South Carolina or around the Southeast, it was easy to claim to be a Christian. Not only was there no cultural pushback, there was affirmation, in fact, for claiming to be a Christian. Whether you really were or not, culturally, there was affirmation if you claimed to be a Christian. There was no price to pay in saying that you were a Christian. But as Sally Lloyd-Jones says in the story that I read to the children today, her retelling of the parable of hidden treasure, God paid a high price for His people. And Jesus' call to us to follow Him that we get in the passage we're going to look at today as His disciples is in turn costly. That call is costly for His disciples. There's a price to be paid in following the Lord Jesus. Are we willing to pay that price? The context, we pick up there in verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them. Luke is telling this story about a time in Jesus' life and ministry when He was very popular. Lots of people from around the Galilee and other areas, even as we see from passages of Scripture, into Tyre and Sidon and those areas and up from Judea were coming to hear Jesus. Probably kind of a carnival-like atmosphere. Hey, who's Jesus going to heal today? Let's go watch. Let's see what He's going to do. And maybe this is the guy who's going to free us from the yoke of the Romans. And if you were really particularly rebellious in your heart as a Jewish peasant in those days, maybe this is the guy who's going to give those Pharisees and those Sadducees a little bit of comeuppance. Kind of a easy to follow Him, carnival-like atmosphere. Hey, let's go watch Jesus. Great multitudes were going along with Him. Easy to claim, I am a follower of Jesus. So you can kind of imagine the silence that fell on the crowd. Because the Scripture says, Jesus turned and said to them. So just think, He spins around and calls out these words to them. And I can, in my mind's eye, I can just kind of imagine the silence that fell over them. It's kind of what happens inside me every time I read this passage of Scripture. It's a little bit of a gut check for me, and a gut wrench. We're going to open up the passage under three sections. First of all, the price, the decision, and the necessity. The price, the decision, and the necessity. And when Jesus turned and spoke to the crowds, the first thing He shared with them was the price. The price of being a disciple of His. The price of following Him. And there are two aspects to that price. The first aspect is loving Jesus above all else. And we see it in verse 26. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Most ministers begin life as ministers, as a minister to youth. That's how I begin. My first few years, I was a youth minister. It's that in many ways for, older pastors, they don't want to deal with the teenagers. There's a young guy who wants to go into ministry. Bada boom, bada bing, you are the youth minister. It's sort of the, speaking of price to pay, it's sort of the price you got to pay for admission into ministry if you believe God is calling you in that direction. And whenever I shared this passage with my junior high and sometimes senior high kids, thinking, okay, I really need to make the point to them about what a heavy weight it is to follow Jesus, they'd see this as says, if anyone comes to Me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, the immediate response would be, what's hard about that? I got that nailed. I hate my mom and dad. I hate my brothers and sisters. But we know that that's not what Jesus is talking about. The fancy, you know, $2 term for it, Jesus is using words of relative comparison. Relative comparison. Jesus is saying, your love for your spouse, your love for your parents, your love for your siblings, as much as you love them, compared to how much you love me, your love for them should look like hate. That's how much you should love me. Your love for me should be the primary love of your life that causes all other loves to pale in comparison. You got to love me more than you love anyone else. Love me way more than you love anyone else. I mean, think about the gall of what he is saying. I love my kids. I love my wife too. And I love my daughter. I have four boys, typical male. I am passionate about my four boys. Jesus is saying to me, Chip Huey, you need to love me more than you love your sons. Love me more than you love your wife. Love me more than you love your daughter. It's an unthinkable demand, unmitigated gall to ask that. Obviously, you have to be somebody special to make that kind of demand. But that's the demand that he's making. The interesting thing, though, is we read this and we think, yeah, what chutzpah to ask this of me. At the same time, though, this demand, really and truly, is one that's quite commonly made in our world. It's a demand that all kinds of ideologies and jobs and things make upon us. And we don't think so much about it then, but Jesus' demand here kind of catches us up short, because this is the authentic demand. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus means you have a living relationship with Him that is the most important relationship of all. And I do want to make a note here that this implies a relationship. This implies trust in Him. He's also saying, hey, trust me. Love me. Trust me. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus means first that you have a living relationship with Him, and that that relationship is the most important relationship of your life. And the scary thing is that last little phrase, He cannot be my disciple. If we don't love Jesus above all, then it's really hard to be His disciple. The two go hand in hand. In the South, it's easy to pledge allegiance to Jesus. But He's saying, if you don't love me above all, you can't be my disciple. There's a second aspect to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and this we see in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that's actually more accurately translated, whoever is not taking up and carrying his own cross and coming after me cannot be my disciple. It's an active cross. He's talking about something that's active and ongoing, and that something is putting yourself to death and serving God and His people. Again, you know, I mentioned growing up in Mississippi, Greenwood and Hattiesburg. My family's actually from an even greater cultural mecca, Pontotoc, Mississippi, and not really from Pontotoc, outside of Pontotoc, in Pontotoc County. any of you are familiar with William Faulkner, it's Snopes Country up there in northwest Mississippi, where my family's from. And I can remember my grandmom in between spits of snuff into her red Folgers can, looking at one of us boys. There were three boys, three cousins, me, my other cousin who was 1 year older, and my other cousin who was 1 year younger. And we were boys. And I can remember her looking at us and saying things like, "Well, these grandsons are my cross to bear." Or, "This gout is my cross to bear." So if you grow up in the Old South, you hear folks saying something that was a little bit burdensome was their cross to bear. While kind of funny, it really belittles the point of what Jesus is saying here. Because what was the cross for Jesus? The cross for Jesus was the humiliating place where he gave himself for his people in obedience to the Father's will. The cross was a traumatic place where God the Son died a bloody, humiliating death along with a couple of common criminals in a very anonymous, then anonymous way. So what does it mean for us? And Jesus says, "Take up the cross and follow me and come after me." It means to humble ourselves and put ourselves to death. Our will, our longings, our demands, our idols, the things that we say, "If only I had this, then I'd be happy." That's an idol, whatever it is. "If only I had this, I'd be happy." Putting that to death. Crushing that. Our demands, our dreams, our expectations. I find myself, as I finish, come to the end of my army call, to begin to think about what's life after the army and begin to dream about that a little bit. Even those dreams, putting those to death, to come and follow Jesus and take the life road that Jesus took, a life road, God's highway, of obedience to the Father's will and service to his people. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not just him dying. It was him serving his people. To take up a cross and to follow him for us is to put ourselves to death, but also, in turn, to give ourselves to his people. It would be great if he was calling us to a monastic life, put yourself to death and to go into the monastery or the convent. It'd be kind of nice sometimes, it seems. But he doesn't call us to that. He calls us to put ourselves to death and follow him into engaging people, into caring for his sheep, caring for one another, and engaging the lost in a dirty, grimy, cruddy world. That's the cross. And he calls us to that. If we don't take up the cross and pursue the Lord Jesus, we cannot be his disciple. These are breathtaking demands. And as I said a moment ago, yet the funny thing is Jesus' demands are exactly what we need. The world in so many ways makes the same demands, whether it's work, whether it's political systems, ideology, watch something on the, History Channel on the Russian Revolution, communism in China, and you see how a political system can take the place of God and demand your heart, your soul. And frequently we'll follow that stuff. Work will demand our heart, our soul. Human relationships demand our heart and soul, and we'll follow those things. We'll put ourselves to death and follow those. So really and truly, Jesus' demands are something deep down inside we need and we long for. And we're frequently willing to put ourselves to death and follow something other than the Lord Jesus. But when the Lord Jesus says it, wow, makes that demand, it seems hard. We wittingly or unwittingly become disciples of so many other things. But Jesus' call to discipleship is the authentic call. So, and I'm asking myself this question too, do you love Jesus above all else? Is your relationship with Him the primary relationship of your life? Do you love Him and trust Him above all? Are you putting yourself to death in order to follow the Lord Jesus through obedience to the Father and through serving His people? Are we doing that? Better think about it. It's good to think about it. And that's the next thing that Jesus said, essentially, is you better think about this. There's a decision to be made. And this comes out of verses 28 through 32. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. The decision. Jesus' call to discipleship isn't and shouldn't be an easy decision. True faith is a decision. And we as Presbyterians kind of get a little uneasy with that kind of language, you know, because we are very aware that it's the Holy Spirit who calls us with that undeniable calling. But as He is at work in us, the Holy Spirit uses and creates a fork in the road, a decision that we have to make. True faith is a decision, an existential decision. And Jesus says, I mean, it's almost a methodical decision. In both of these parables that Jesus gives us, the parable of the tower builder and the parable of the king at war, He lays out a distinct process. Each one must first sit down. Whether you're seeking to build a tower or whether a king is figuring out if he wants to go to war when odds are 2-1. First sit down. Stop what all's going on and sit down and think. Then calculate the costs. Take counsel. Whether. The guy who wanted to build a tower had to calculate the cost. The king had to take counsel whether or not he wanted to go in at 2-1 odds. The parable of the tower reminds me of Houston way back long ago. For those of y'all that remember the oil bust in the 1970s and how Houston had been going great guns and big tall skyscrapers were built and office space everywhere. And I can remember driving through Houston around 1979 or 78, somewhere like that, and seeing all these skyscrapers with office for rent banners hanging over them. Space for rent. All these towers had been built, and then they couldn't fill them. They were empty. They didn't rightly calculate the cost. Jesus is saying, my call to you, true faith, to be a disciple of mine, my call to you is absolute. And you have a decision to make. And you need to think about it. Sit down, calculate the cost or take counsel, and then act. Then act. Then build the tower or don't build the tower. then go to war or don't go to war. The point is, to be a disciple of Jesus, true faith is a decision. And without this decision, there is no discipleship. And of course, my question to you and my question to me is, have you made this decision? Is this decision a part of your life? Is it a part of your journey, a part of your faith? I mean, to a certain extent, there's an aspect of which we make this decision every single day. We're faced with this decision. But has the Holy Spirit brought you to this fork in the road, brought you to this moment of decision? And have you decided? I have decided to follow Jesus. And last of all, there's the necessity. We've looked at the price, the decision, and now the necessity. And this comes out of verses 33 to 35. Jesus kind of summarizes everything before he drives home the point that this call and the decision to accept this call, that this call is it's a necessary thing to be a disciple of his. He kind of summarizes it in verse 33. He says, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Jesus circles back and addresses our sin, our sinful selves. He knows how much we love our stuff. We love our comfort, because that's really what our stuff represents, is our comfort. We love comfort. I do. I love a comfortable, challenge-free life. People need stuff at the most inconvenient moments. I'm an introvert. As far as I'm concerned, it's always an inconvenient moment when somebody wants to engage and talk. People want stuff. People need stuff. Things happen when it's never convenient. It's never easy. We want our lives to be comfortable and easy. "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Those possessions really represent comfort and ease in life. Jesus returns to his call to follow him and the demand of the call. To be a disciple means to consider all that we have, to be his. I say this, I want to get this song stuck in your head, but you remember the old 38 Special song, "Hold On Loosely." Are we willing to hold on loosely? That nothing we have is ours. It's his. And I would include in possessions our family, our most prized relationships, the things we love, a beautiful sunrise, the ability to go out and go for a run, independence, the things we love most, our possessions. Do we love him more than we love any of our possessions, and are we willing to leave them? Jesus comes to James and John, Peter and Andrew, they're on the Galilee, and says, "Come follow me." And they left their nets and they went and followed him. Do we love him more than we love our possessions? So Jesus sets us up there under this idea of necessity. And he punches home the idea that you cannot call yourself a Christian without loving him like this, without this radical discipleship. We cannot call ourselves Christians. With these last two verses that kind of seem like these add-ons that don't make much sense. verses 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There is no discipleship without paying the price. There is no discipleship without paying the price. In the prayer for our offering, the elder who prayed mentioned a pastor in China, imprisoned. Imprisoned because he's a pastor, a Christian. There is no discipleship without being willing to pay the price, and paying the price, in fact. If salt isn't salty, it's useless. It's not even salt. If sodium chloride, NaCl, you take out one part of that and it's not salt. If you take salt and put it on your French fries and it doesn't make them salty and taste better, then it's not salt. You've just got fried potatoes, and who wants that? You want salty French fries. If salt isn't salty, it is useless. In the same way, a person who professes to be a Christian, and this is where it really gets personal for me, why this passage scares me so much. In the same way, the person who professes to be a Christian isn't a Christian if he or she doesn't love the Lord Jesus above all, isn't trying to live that out, loving Him, not perfectly, but loving Him above all, if he or she isn't putting him or herself to death, his or her dreams, plans, expectations, work, possessions, putting all that to death, putting me to death, and living in obedience to the Father and serving the church, considering my fellow believers more important than myself. If that's not the trajectory of our lives, if we haven't made that decision to pay that price in following the Lord Jesus, and if we're not on that road, not perfectly, that's what the cross is all about, because we'll never love Him perfectly, we'll never follow Him perfectly. That's what grace is there for. It relieves the pressure when we blow it. But if that's not the trajectory of our lives, if that's not where our heart and thinking is, then are we truly a Christian? Or are we what used to be pretty commonplace in the Southeast, a cultural Christian? This is a living faith, to love the Lord Jesus above all, for Him to be our satisfaction, for Him to be our strength, for Him to be our all in all. To love Him. And then to put ourselves to death in obedience to Him, serving His people, serving one another, as flawed and as annoying as one another are, loving and serving one another, serving the church. This is the living faith. Now, as I said a moment ago, we can't do it well enough to earn our salvation. We can't do it. We can't love the Lord Jesus enough. We can't serve enough. We can't do these things to earn His favor. That's what the cross is all about. But there's a resurrection with that cross, resurrection to a new life, and that new life is a life of discipleship. It's the path of true living faith. And the question is, are you on that path? Are you His disciple? Am I His disciple? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a difficult thing to which you have called us, following you. Yet, O Lord, in truth, it's not that difficult because you've promised us that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. You've promised us that you will be with us. Where two or more of us are gathered in your name, you're there. Lord, I confess, I get scared. Do I really trust you enough to give up all to follow you? I pray that you would grant me grace to trust you enough to love you and to give up all to follow you and to serve your people. And I pray that your Spirit will be doing that same work in every single heart here this morning. I ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.